Let's pray once again. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive it as what it is, your message, your counsel, your wisdom given to us. Lord, may it minister to souls in need. May it guide people into the way that they should go. And help me to teach it well and rightly and give the hearers discernment that they might be guided into truth and guarded from error. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. My plan this month is to continue the tradition we've had, I don't know how many years, quite a few, the vacation season when there's not a whole lot of point in preaching a series of sermons that hang together, you know, absorbing a lot of vacation. So rather than do that in the summer times, we've taken sermon topics from requests from the congregation. So if you have a question about the Bible, a question about a passage or a topic or something like that, or if you don't have a question, you just like to hear something taught that isn't taught, it's one of the things, it's a good way for me to not just go to what I want to talk about, what I want to teach about, but to really get what people need. But if you have something like that, these will be in the bulletins. They are this week, and you can put this in the offering box or give it to me or send me an email or whatever. But I've committed myself again this year. I did this last year. In past years, some got chosen for sermons and some didn't. But last year, I did this, and I'll do it again this year. I've committed myself to answering every single one. If there's a request submitted, it'll be answered somehow. They might not all be in a July sermon, but they might be in a publication we use in Sunday school or something like that, or a publication we don't use in any teaching event, but we make it available to everybody. And then sometimes, as I've said before, it might be something where just a personal answer is more appropriate. But if you submit one, it'll be answered somehow. Can you figure out the questioner's question from the sermon title today? Can you figure out the issue? Now, this title is my reframing of it. That's not how it was turning into me, but it's basically, you know, which is it? Which is it? Is it bad company corrupts good morals or no impact without contact? You know, which of those principles applies? You might think the fix is in with it. If you know your Bible at all, you might think the fix is in with the title, because no impact without contact sounds like one of those made-up jive things, like if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit or something. You know, it's like, oh, that sounds fishy. And the other one sounds like, you know, bad company corrupts good. That sounds like straight out of the Bible. I know what's going on here. The fix is in. Well, it is straight out of the Bible. It is straight out of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's the or ruins good morals, rather. I say it. I memorized a New American Standard. You know, that's the Bible of my youth. We have English Standard here, but it's the English Standard says bad company ruins good morals. I went with corrupts in the title. Like I say, I've got the New American Standard stuck in my head in a lot of cases. A lot of people use the NIV. That's what NIV says as well. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so you have that, you certainly have that strain of Christian teaching that along that line. It isn't just this one verse, you know, that bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. It's a large strain of teaching in the Bible that basically it's this, that evil, people who are given over to evil, in association with people who are given over to evil, there's a corrupting and a dangerous and seductive and invasive nature of it. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, and it starts in the Old Testament with this whole idea. It's just all through the Old Testament. When God calls a people to himself, he calls them out of, in what a New Testament context we would call the world. He calls us out of something and to himself. Now the Lord, I've picked a few. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So Abraham left a culture. He left his family. He left his, you know, he left a pagan culture. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He left all that behind. He got away, and God called him away from something and away from associations and away from a culture into a place where he could have a relationship with the living God. And of course, later we see his nephew Lot that came with him. He wasn't so good at that separation, was he? He didn't want to maintain that separateness, and to great tragedy, of course, in his family. Moses warned the people when they were entering the land that God had given them. He said, "You shall not," this Deuteronomy 7, "you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Why? Here's the reason. "For they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim," their false gods or idols, "and burn their carved images with fire." This is repeated often in the Old Testament, is it? Don't enter into marriages with them. It'll draw you away. Because of race? No, not because of race. Because they would draw you into the pagan idolatry. You would absorb you into their culture. It's repeated over and over again. King Solomon wasn't that good at following this advice, was he? 1 Kings 11, his many wives, turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon became an active supporter and enabler of the grossest kind of pagan idolatry that may have, if you see the false gods that he set up for the religions of his wives in their high places, if you go by the historical context, it could have possibly involved things like child sacrifice, human sacrifice, just the grossest kind of immorality in this pagan worship, and he was a part of that. Solomon couldn't say, "They made me do it," could he? "They made me do it." Right, he couldn't say, "I fell in with a bad crowd and I'm easily influenced." You know, the real fact of it, he could have avoided much personal sin on his part by avoiding these entanglements with pagan women. Says he loved them, and they turned his heart against the Lord. And it seems to me, Solomon wrote many of the Proverbs, right? He's the central author in Proverbs. When I read Proverbs on this point, Solomon sounds like his own prosecuting attorney to me. 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." 14:7, "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge." 22, 24, and 25, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." 28:7, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." So you have this concept, in a fallen world, that there's the evil, the influence of evil and evil people is pervasive. It's like leaven. It pervades. It infects. It pulls people down. And of course, it's continued. And that theme carries over into the New Testament, doesn't it? The first passage, 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Here's 2 Corinthians 6. I'll read another one, this New Testament. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," it says. This is 6:14, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Carries over into the New Testament, doesn't it? That theme, that strain of teaching. And it isn't hard to understand the basis for it. It isn't that evil is more powerful than good. It isn't as if stronger is he who's in the world than he who's in us. Because that's, you know, the Bible says the very opposite of that. It's that in a fallen world and in fallen people who are still involved in this lifelong struggle against sin in their own lives, there is a built-in susceptibility to the spread of sin and evil. Evil finds fertile soil in what the New Testament calls the flesh, a place to grow. You know, one bad apple spoils the barrel, right? In this world, the way it is, the way things are in this fallen world, one rotten apple makes the others around it rotten. It's not that there's so many good ones, it makes the bad one good. The one sick person on the airplane, you know, his sickness is not overwhelmed by all the wellness, you know, exuding out of the other people who aren't sick and make them well. It's not the way it works in the fallen world. And by the way, when the outbreak really becomes serious, what do you have to do? Quarantine. Get it separate. Separate yourself from it. So you have this strain. You have a strong strain of biblical admonition to quarantine yourself from evil, don't you? The Amish are pretty strong on this point. And you think maybe the Amish object to modernity, you know, like electricity is an evil thing or something. That's not it. It's that connecting yourself, or to be separate from the world, you connect yourself to the grid. I mean, how connected is that? You've got actual wires running into your house from the world into your world. And they're going to use those wires to pour temptation into your house, to make you more like they are. Well, it's a fairly strong point, because it happens, doesn't it? It's a way of being connected to the world. No thanks, the Amish say. We've got to maintain our separation to protect holiness. You know who is strong on this point in the first century? Pharisees. The Pharisees. Which brings us face to face, because I don't have to say, you know, you think of a lot of things when you think of Pharisees. You think of something else immediately, that Jesus wasn't on the same page with the Pharisees in this matter. So it brings up kind of another strain of biblical teaching that really is largely due to the teaching and example of Jesus, who finds himself at odds with the Pharisees on this very subject. Mark records the reception for Jesus hosted by Levi the tax collector. Matthew and Luke tell the same story, same event. But here's Mark's version, part of it. As he reclined at table in his house, as he, Jesus, reclined at table, just sat down for a meal, they did it different than we do. They sat on the floor on pillows and kind of leaned on an elbow. But so as Jesus was sitting down for dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I'll read a couple more. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors, and by the way, just so you know, and I know you probably all know this, what was it about tax collectors? It not just that it was some evil job, but the tax collectors in a Jewish context were, there were two things that made them suspect. One is that they were working basically for the Romans. You imagine a foreign country taking over our nation. A foreign country takes over our nation, and some of your friends, some of your countrymen, you know, maybe someone in this church takes a job as the tax collector for the Chinese or the Russians or whatever it is, and they're collecting taxes from you to give to them. So they were seen as traitors. And the second thing is, the way their system was rigged, it was kind of a for-profit thing. So the tax collector would make more money depending on how much he could get you to pay. And so they would make things up, or they would overcharge, or they'd double dip. They'd come to you before the tax was due because it was a for-profit thing. They had a certain amount they had to pay for the right to collect taxes, and everything they could collect beyond that went in their pocket. So it was a built-in incentive for crookedness, and they were known for that. So that's why tax collectors. But Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now think of it in the Old Testament context. If you just look at all those verses, come out and be separate, and don't avoid these entanglements with them. You know, the bad company corrupts good moral. You can see where they might be coming from. But he says, what's the deal? This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Jesus told them the parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's a paradigm shift, isn't it? It's a real shift. It's a different kind of teaching, a different strain of teaching. Luke 19, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus," another tax collector, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And they probably, the Bible doesn't say this, but they probably said, "Again." What's he doing going in this? Everybody knows who this Zacchaeus is. He's not a righteous person. In Luke 7, we see Jesus in the home of a Pharisee when a woman who's well known as a sinner, everybody knows that she's not a good, not a moral person, so she comes into the house where Jesus is. I get the impression she's not an invited guest. She just goes in to this Pharisee's house, and she kneels down at the feet of Jesus and weeps on his feet and dries his feet with her hair. You remember that story? Remember that account? Luke 7:39 says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.'" He cannot let himself be touched. And of course, he goes on to say about how she's washed his feet with her tears and dried with her hair. He didn't do anything like that for him. This is where Jesus says, who is forgiven much loves much. In the 1950s, the British writer Dorothy Sayers wrote, and I've used this from time to time, I just love this quote, but here's what she said about the matter. 1950s language, so it's a little dated. But she writes, setting aside the scandal caused by his messianic claims and his reputation as a political firebrand, only two accusations of personal depravity seem to have been brought against Jesus of Nazareth. First, that he was a Sabbath breaker. Secondly, that he was a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans, that's King James language for tax gatherers, and sinners. Or, she writes, to draw aside the veil of Elizabethan English that makes it sound so much more respectable, that he ate too heartily, drank too freely, and kept very disreputable company, including grafters of the lowest type, that would be the tax gatherers, the publicans, including grafters of the lowest type and ladies who were no better than they should be. Here's the punchline. For 19 and a half centuries, she writes, wrote about 1950, for 19 and a half centuries, the Christian churches have labored, not without success, to remove this unfortunate impression made by their Lord and Master. It's hard-hitting, isn't it? We got to change this image. We don't hang around with people like that. You know, when they called Jesus a glutton and a drunk, he was entirely innocent, wasn't he? But in the minds of some, he was guilty of us by association, because he was with some were drunks and some who were gluttons and some who were prostitutes and some who were tax collectors. In other words, crooks and traitors. When they called him a friend of sinners, guilty as charged. Thank the Lord. Right? Guilty as charged. And so we hear Jesus saying things like, well, how about this? When you think of how Jesus was with the world. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. How about this? Love your enemies. Can he meant only to love them from afar? Or do you suppose he meant to love them so as they could actually tell they were loved? Which would require some contact. Or how about this? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How are they going to see if you're cloistered away in a Christian-only cocoon? And this strain, and I'm setting side by side these two strains of Christian teaching, of biblical teaching. And this one also carries over from Jesus into the letters, into the rest of the New Testament. Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In the midst of. Among whom? 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Why would anyone ask? I mean, does the command to be ready for anyone to ask you the reason for the hope that's in you does not presuppose a level of personal interaction with them, a level of involvement that someone would notice there is a hope in you that they don't have? I mean, that's not the sort of thing you can tell by looking at someone. That's not the sort of thing you can tell by meeting someone for the first time. Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So you got to put these two strains together. How would you do that? Sure, I'll help you paint your house. Just tell me when you're not going to be there. because I can't have your paganness rubbing off on me, you know. And there are quite a number of New Testament commands. It's just a sampling of related to witness, related to being Christ's ambassadors, that simply cannot be obeyed, cannot be effectively obeyed outside, in a state of isolation from non-Christian people. People who, like we sang, like people who need the Lord. Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you take your witnesses out of the world to whom they've been sent? In his discussion of questionable matters, matters about which, really matters of Christian practice, about which Christians in good conscience might come to a variety of conclusions on, a variety of practices. Paul says something, he's talking about things like that, and he says something fascinating, Apostle Paul does. The questionable matter in this case, and what he's talking about, is should a Christian eat meat that from an animal that had been sacrificed to an idol? Hardly ever comes up for us. You know, that situation hardly ever comes up. But we have other things. You know, we have other questionable matters, so the principles apply. But he says something in dealing with that issue. You know, the issue aside, though, he says something fascinating. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to, that's what English Standard says, that most versions say, and you want to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Doesn't it sound like the Apostle Paul, his expectation is that the Christians he's writing to will be in social relationships with non-Christians such that it would not be unusual for the non-Christian to invite the Christian to dinner? Doesn't it sound like that? Kind of like Jesus. Levi invited Jesus over to his house. And it could be, you know, it could be convicting for some of us to contemplate when the last time a non-Christian invited us to something. We can invite them to something, but if we're not in the habit to do it, they're suspicious of what's going on here. It's not just dinner. So you have these, you really do have these two strains, these parallel, you know, it's not like it's all separation in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament it's something else. They run side by side, don't they? The New Testament says bad company corrupts good morals or ruins good morals. It's, you know, New Testament, that strain continues, and it almost sounds like a Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 situation. Now, here's what that is. Here's what I mean by it. Proverbs 26, 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. The very next verse, 26, 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What are you supposed to do? You answer a fool according to his folly or don't answer a fool according to his folly? The answer is, wisdom knows. If you have wisdom, you're going to know. Sometimes the fool must be corrected. What he said cannot be allowed to stand. Sometimes it's just better to be silent. Don't get dragged into some stupid, foolish controversy. Wisdom knows. You can't flowchart it. Sometimes one thing's going to apply, and sometimes one principle is going to apply, sometimes the other one. And our topic is much the same. Sometimes it's going to be, you got to be separate. You got to stay separate. It's a corrupting influence. And other times it's going to be, that's where the people are. That's the ones who need the Lord. That's the ones who need the gospel. So let's see if we can actually answer the question. All I've done is pose it, right? Let's see if we can actually answer the question, actually give some help to this question. And I'll just give three principles briefly. Here's one. It's absolutely clear that nurturing, for a Christian, to nurture a life of social isolation from non-Christians is unbiblical and not right. 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. You know what the Amish approach says? The Amish approach is this: challenge accepted. We can get out of the world. You can't do all that. You'd have to go out of the world. They say, we'll do it. We'll give it a try. Paul says, no, that's crazy. You can't live in this world without associating with immoral people. The world's made out of them. You're a recovering sinner yourself. He says elsewhere, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. I mean, how do you do that without interacting with people? It's not the well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And some Christians, on this point, purposefully limit their social circles to fellow believers. And even if you don't do it on purpose, it's the path of least resistance for all of us, especially if you've been in the life a number of years. Kind of the longer you go, it's the path of least resistance to kind of cut off association with people who need the Lord. And it's just natural. You know, they say things that make you wince a lot of times. You don't like to wince. You like to be comfortable in your conversations. You like people like you are. You like people that kind of have the same standards. But if we are like Jesus in this aspect, if we're like Jesus, there will be some non-Christian people who we know by name that we're not related to, by the way. And they know us by name, and our relationship with them will be such that one might invite another to dinner. And it wouldn't be, you know, a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It would be something that happens because of the nature of the relationship. And if you don't have any like that, you probably should get some, and you're probably going to have to be purposeful about it and do it on purpose. That's not the end of the story. There's two more principles. Here's the second. Close, formal partnerships, alliances and partnerships that will naturally, predictably, perhaps even inevitably pressure you into moral and spiritual compromise should be avoided. We read this verse already. Do not, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the image, of course, yoked is a pair of oxen harnessed together. It invites us to think about business and financial things. You know, it invites us to think about business, that being yoked together, you know, pulling in the same direction, in a relationship where one is connected with the idea. And you think about, like in business, you know, differing ideas of business ethics and what's right and what's wrong, they don't take long to surface, do they? They do not take long to get to a place where somebody's moral center is being pressured to move. Especially if you're Christian values are something that are not obviously in the immediate interests of profitability or growth. In some relationships, somebody's going to have to move. Somebody's going to have to compromise their own morality, their own moral practice. I think the Bible says, don't get started. Don't get started. Certainly marriage fits into that kind of yoked relationship, doesn't it? Christians in marriages to non-Christians, I would say invariably face difficult situations in which their obedience to God there's pressure to compromise it in some way. It goes with the territory. And this isn't about, you know, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This isn't about who you're friends with or who you're involved with, socially associate with. It's about steering clear of these close and formal and, you know, binding partnerships that definitely will pressure you into moral and spiritual compromises. Third thing, almost done. An honest and reasonable assessment of personal spiritual maturity and weaknesses and what your weaknesses are have to be a part of the calculation, of the decision about avoidance or engagement with the world or with people, you know, with particular people and situations. Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. I knew years ago, way before this church, I knew a new Christian who went to the bar to witness to, a brand new Christian, couple of months maybe, he went to the bar to witness to his drinking buddies. Several hours later, he called his wife to come get him. He was too drunk to drive. What do you think? Did he make the right call on engagement versus coming apart? Another person, not the same one, came to the realization that he didn't have. He said, you know what? I thought I had friends. I don't have friends. I have drinking buddies. And he came to the realization that if he's not going to be pulled back into alcoholism, somebody else has to witness those fellows. The drinking buddies have to go, as far as he was concerned. I remember hearing the story of one of the men instrumental in founding Dallas Seminary way back in the day. You know, way back in the late 19th century, maybe the early 20th century. Dallas was like you'd picture an old West town being. It had boardwalks instead, had automobiles, but they had boardwalks instead of sidewalks and saloons with the saloon doors. And I can't remember, I would tell you which one it was, but one, I just can't remember the story about which of the founders or someone instrumental with founding Dallas Seminary. But the story was when he basically was an alcoholic and a drinker and a drunk before he came to Christ. And it'd been he's not a Christian of recent vintage, but his practice, he would not walk down the boardwalk in Dallas in front of a bar, right in front of a bar. He'd cross the street and walk across and then cross the street back again, because when he walked in front of that bar, the smells and the sounds were enticing. He didn't have to forswear relationships and interaction with people who drank, but that setting was not safe for him. Maybe some people go in there and they'd be fine. Not me. Because of why? Because of the way sin had wore its grooves into me before I came to Christ. Those dry places, thankfully they're dry, but they're still there. And if I fall away from the Lord, that's going to be where the water finds its lowest point. It's going to run in those troughs, those grooves that were worn into me before. And there can be, so when you're thinking about this, you got these two strains of being separate and then being engaged. Listen, there are going to be people that you can't be involved with socially because of the way you are. And there are going to be places you can't go. Settings that would really only work to draw you into something that you were saved out of. In other words, there are going to be situations when it will be predictably true for you that bad company will corrupt your good morals. And by the way, last thing, you'll be glad to know it's straight up noon, so it's time to quit. But by the way, I think I have to end with this and say this. Young people, by definition, are immature. And the mature assessment of your susceptibility to the bad influences of bad company can only come from the mature authorities, God-given authorities in your life that are usually known as parents, grandparents, adults. People who love you and know you better than you know you. So don't you dare tell them that pastor said you have to be friends with them so that you can be a proper ambassador for Christ. That's true in some situations. But there's another strain of biblical teaching that goes right alongside it, and only wisdom knows the difference and knows which one applies right now in this situation with this particular set of friends, this particular friend, this particular setting, that place where you want to go. Wisdom knows the difference, and wisdom knows what's the right thing to do. Let's pray. Lord, help all of us achieve the proper balance of being in the world to good purpose for your kingdom, but not of it. Lord, the path of least resistance for Christians of many years and is toward social isolation from people who do not know Christ, particularly outside our extended families. And Lord, if that's the case with us, give us a longing to be more like our Lord and Master Jesus, a friend of sinners. Give us all wisdom and self-awareness to avoid relationships and situations that invite spiritual danger for us. To avoid those associations where our own spiritual and moral vulnerabilities lie. And give grace to the young to willingly defer to the mature judgment of the God-given authorities in their lives. Give us all more of your wisdom, and give us all greater measures of faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.